Daniel chapter 10 through 11 and 12, the book ends in chapter 12, is actually one big vision that Daniel has. It's one encounter that he has. He sees the pre-incarnate Christ. He gets a visitation from an angel. But all of this has to do with a vision that he has concerning his people, the people of Israel that he belongs to, that have been in captivity for so long but have now been released to go back home. And you would think Daniel would be rejoicing, but actually we find Daniel is distressed. Daniel is seriously distressed, and the reason he's distressed is although the exile is over and the people have gone back home, they're still under foreign rule. So although they've gone back and they can now rebuild the temple and they can rebuild the city and they can rebuild their lives, they're still under foreign rule and they're not an independent state as they once used to be. However, although this is the situation and although it is a distressing situation, we see the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is that this is all part of God's sovereign plan. Because while they're under this oppressive rule, although they're still back in their land, their longing for true deliverance remains. So they were longing for deliverance while they were under Babylonian rule. And then they get released to go back to their land. But now they're under Persian rule. And then they're going to be under Greek rule. And then they're going to be under Roman rule. And all the while, they're going to be longing for true deliverance, whom we know to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so Daniel is seriously disturbed. And what we saw last time was that the angel comes and he kind of pulls back the curtain on a scene that brings us into the spiritual realm. And we see what's happening in the heavenlies. And there's a real battle going on in the heavenlies. But this battle is also going to be played out on earth. And it's going to be these years, about 400 years. It's a really long time between the exile being over and the coming of the Messiah. About 400 years. And so we read today in chapter 11 of this 400-year period that is fraught with conflict, that is fraught with battles between power-hungry kings. And the scene moves from north to south, from north to south. And if you read the whole chapter, and we don't have time today to read the whole chapter, I'd encourage you to read it. It's really confusing, but hopefully this will help you. The scene moves from north to south, north to south. And you're wondering, what is going on? Why all the talk about north to south? And then you realize, well, who's in the middle? It's Israel. Jerusalem is stuck in the middle of all of this power play. And so chapter 11 is really a strategic power play that happens all around the people of God. It's moving from north to south, north to south. And what happens in this chapter is remarkable in terms of the details and the specific details that are given. In fact, how's this? This has led some scholars, this chapter has led some scholars to say that the book of Daniel was actually written after the events took place. Because how on earth could you be so accurate? How, there's no way you could predict such detailed outworkings of events for 400 years prior to them happening. It would mean that there would have to be a supernatural intervention, which is what we believe. We believe the book is prophetic. And that it does involve prophecy of events that are going to take place. And so some scholars just can't wrap their heads around that. The details are so specific. It led Longman, who's one of the church historians who studied this book, and he said this regarding the book of Daniel chapter 11. He said, the specific events are so well documented, note that, so well documented, that we will not footnote the connections we make between the prophecies and the actual events. And part of the reason he's not going to footnote it is because he'd have to fill another whole book. That's how many connections there are between chapter 11 and actual historical events. He says then, such evidence he's talking about may be found in any reputable history of the period. In other words, he says you can go outside of the Bible. You can look at chapter 11 and then you can go outside of the Bible to any reputable historical record, and you will find these events have taken place. So, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to dip in at various points and then draw out some conclusions. So, firstly, the kingdoms of Persia and Greece. Daniel 11 from verse 2. We ended in verse 1 last time. Daniel 11 verse 2. And now, he says, I will show you the truth. So the angel is showing him this vision. Behold, three more kings, not four more, three more kings, shall arise in Persia. And a fourth. So there's a distinction between the three that come and then the fourth. Shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. So the story begins with the Persian rule. And he says that after King Cyrus, because remember now King Cyrus is ruling. King Cyrus has issued the decree for the people of Israel to go back to their land. So Cyrus is ruling, and the angel says, after Cyrus will arise three more kings. And historically we know them to be Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius. Those are the three kings. But then he says there will be a fourth king who is far richer than all of those kings. But his riches don't lead to wisdom. Did you see that? His riches lead to folly. His riches lead to arrogance. And he thinks that he can cause an uprising and defend himself against the growing Grecian kingdom. And he tries to attack the kingdom of Greece. But he is mightily unsuccessful. Why? Because look at verse 3. Then the angel says, a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken. You're kind of thinking, oh, that's not how I would have written the story. A mighty king, he's now powerful, and then he's broken. And divided, it says, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity. So his kingdom divides four ways, but not to his family, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Now history books tell us that this is none other than the mighty Alexander the Great. The great king of Greece, Alexander the Great, who defeated the Persians in 331 BC. And so our story is moving rather quickly, rapidly. But remember, this is a vision of the unfolding of what history is going to look like for the people of Israel, stuck in the middle of all of these wars. And so these wars are going to happen all around them. And one of the great events would be Alexander the Great conquering the Persian Empire. But the text tells us that his reign was short-lived, wasn't it? And his power passed not to Alexander's sons. Why? Because history tells us they were all murdered. His reign and his crown passed to four of his leading generals. I think they had a hand in the murders. But four of his leading generals, which is a reference to the four winds of heaven here in the text, rise up and they begin to rule the kingdom of Greece, but it's a divided kingdom. It's a divided kingdom. And so the Greek empire was divided, and eventually the empire split into two power plays, the north and the south. And there were kings in the north, which was Syria, and there were kings in the south in Egypt. And so the rest of the chapter, like I said, is this power play between the north, Syria, the kings there, the kingdom of Greece is now ruling over all this region, and the kings in the south. And again, in the middle is Judah, the people of God. Interestingly, the text is incredibly detailed. It even tells us of an arranged marriage in order to try and bring about peace between the kings of the north and the south. I mean, we've read stuff like this. This is the stuff movies are made of, isn't it? Check this out. The next scene is the kings of the north versus the kings of the south. Verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm. In other words, she'll die. And he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up. And the history books are remarkable on this. In fact, what actually happened was the king of the south decided he would divorce his current wife, Laodice. Laodice was his wife. He divorces her because the king of the north gave him a gift, Berenice, his daughter. And so he decides, well, I'm trading up, in his mind at least, and he gets rid of his first wife and he takes Berenice as his lovingly wedded wife. But unfortunately, Laodice wouldn't have any of this, as you can imagine. And so she plots, and although they are married and although they have a son, she gets revenge and she murders both of them and poisons their only son. Now, that's not in the biblical text, but it's in the historical records, and that's what the text is telling us all about. Needless to say, all of these power plays and moves bring no peace between the north and the south. And this goes on for many years. And after Berenice, her brother takes up rule. He takes up the crown. And just a few more verses. Let's just read a few more from verses 7 through to 11. It says, and from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. In other words, from her offspring, not from his offspring, but from hers, which was her brother. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. Verse 8, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Verse 11, notice there, he will refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then verse 11, then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And so it goes on. Now, you might be sitting there going, why on earth is this church preaching through this chapter? Surely we could just skip it. Well, we can't just skip what God has written for us. We need to hear it. We need to understand it. And although this might be a bygone era and we've moved on and we're here in the 21st century, how on earth does all of this apply to us? Well, let me give you a few more details before we answer that big question. The next interesting move happened in 175 BC, where the rightful heir to the throne for the king of the north was a young man named Demetrius, Demetrius the First. And he was next in line to receive the crown, but he was cunningly defeated before he even got the throne by an evil, wicked king named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we've spoken about him because in Daniel chapter 7 and in Daniel chapter 8, he appears there already. So let's talk about King Antiochus Epiphanes. In Daniel 11 verse 21, read the following. In his place, so instead of Demetrius, shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. Wasn't his rightful place to take. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, like I said, this is the same evil ruler that we encountered in Daniel 7 and 8. And there, in the vision that is recorded there for us, he is referred to as the little horn that grew out of the fourth horn. Do you remember the picture of the goat? There was a picture of a goat, and the goat had four horns, which represents the divided kingdom of Greece. So, actually, even within Daniel, we have confirmation of what was being said. And so out of the fourth horn grows a little horn, and the little horn grew to be a very powerful horn, but it was also very short-lived. Just to go back to Daniel 8 verse 9, here it says there, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious land. And that was a clue, wasn't it? The glorious land being what land? The promised land that God had given to the people of Israel, that they've now come back to. In other words, Antiochus Epiphanes has a keen interest, not only in the south and in the west, but also on the east. And in fact, he takes particular interest in the people of Israel. Not to help them, but to get rid of them. For two reasons, I think. One is that they were a wealthy nation, although they had only recently come back. It was a fertile land. And secondly, because he was a wicked, evil king. And we believe that Satan was motivating his actions. Because he was in many ways like an antichrist. And so look at what happens. Look at what unfolds. What unfolds is horrific murder. What unfolds is horrific invasion of Jewish homes. Verse 23 of chapter 11. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, Antiochus Epiphanes, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. In other words, he doesn't have a big army, but the devastation he brings is supernatural. And what follows is multiple invasions upon Egypt and upon Judah. Multiple invasions. Interestingly, the text tells us at one point, his one invasion was interrupted. Look at this in verse 30. It was interrupted because there was a coalition between the Egyptian ships and the Roman ships. Look at this. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action. Look at this. Against the holy covenant, he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. So his plans get thwarted, and he takes it out on the Israelites. He turns to the covenant people of God, and he takes out his frustration on them. And again, history books tell us that this ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, the reason he was a type of an antichrist, because the book of Maccabees records that in one foul swoop, he slaughtered 40,000 Jews. They were murdered mercilessly. There we go. Thousands of others were sold into slavery. Look at verse 31 and 32. Forces from him, his army, shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Not only did he slaughter people in their homes, but he went into their place of worship. He went into this rebuilt temple. You know how they've longed to rebuild the temple? You know how they've longed to worship again in the temple? And how precious the temple was because it was representative of the presence of God with the people of God? Well, Antiochus couldn't care anything about that. And the text says that he went into the temple. He forcibly removed the high priest, who at that point was Onias, Jewish high priest of the temple. And he entered into the Holy of Holies. And history books tell us that he took a pig. Sorry, Anita. He took a pig and he sacrificed the pig on the altar. Now, you know Jews can't eat pork, right? That's why he took a pig. Because this was an abomination in the eyes of God and in the eyes of these people. More than that, he ended all other burnt offerings because he sacrificed, not only did he sacrifice a pig on the altar, but then next to it, he built an altar of Zeus, the god of the Greeks. An idol inside the temple of God. So you've got an abomination, you've got an idol, and then on that altar, for weeks and months to follow, they performed human sacrifices. Furthermore, this wicked ruler gave himself the title, by the way, his title, his name is Antiochus IV, but his title that he gave himself is Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, the word Epiphanes simply means God manifest. An epiphany. He saw himself as God manifest. And listen, there is no other way to make sense of this guy other than to conclude that he was the Antichrist of the Old Testament. And if he was the Antichrist of the Old Testament, scholars tell us that in many ways he foreshadowed the many Antichrists who would come after Christ's first coming and potentially even before his second coming. Let's just read a little bit more about him. And then I'm going to draw this all to a conclusion. Daniel 11, verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. Look at his arrogance. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. And so he takes a particular interest. It's almost like the story moves now from the battle between the north and the south to the battle being on the Middle East, on Judah. And he takes a particular aim at the people of God. And the reason why we say he's the Antichrist of the Old Testament was because if he could wipe out the Jews, if he could take out the Jewish line, then there would be no Christ. That's why he's the Antichrist. He's the Antichrist before Christ's first coming. And now we know why this is a satanic strategic move. Because if you can take out the Jews, if you could take out the Jewish Hebrew line, then there would be no Messiah, right? And we know that throughout Israel's history, right in the beginning, there was a promise that was made to a woman that through her seed would come a deliverer. But if you could interrupt that seed, if you could interrupt that line, you could end the coming of the ultimate deliverer. And so if there is no Israel, then there is no Jesus. And that's his plan. Antiochus wanted to destroy the Hebrew line. But the text goes on and it says that he was short-lived in his strategy to destroy the people of God. And we are reminded again that although these wicked things take place through the hands of mighty rulers, there is a ruler above all rulers. Our God, our sovereign King. And so, what are we to make of this elaborate chapter that with all these details and all these nuances and all these double fulfillments of Antiochus and maybe a potential future Antichrist, which we'll touch on again in chapter 12 because it speaks about it again. What are we to make of all this detailed historical information? Because at first when I read it, I thought, well, this is redundant information for us. Wow, thanks. I've got to preach this to you guys in the 21st century. Most of us don't even know about this history. This was news to me. I mean, I'd heard of bits and pieces, but man, the details are rather remarkable, aren't they? So what are we to make of it? Are we just to go, oh, well, that was for then, and who cares about all that detail? I want to suggest to you that before we make that faulty conclusion, I think this reveals to us one of the most profound characteristics of God. And that characteristic is his omniscience, which is a fancy word for God's knowledge. this reminds us that our God knows everything. And that is such a powerful place to come to. It is an incredibly liberating understanding, because when we don't know what's going on, and when we can't make sense of our circumstances, and when we are struggling with our situation, at least we can know that God knows, right? Imagine if God didn't know. Imagine if God was not omniscient. Imagine if life just went by chance, and if life was just a series of random events. But that's not what we see. History has been written before it even happened. And what we see here is that the people of God are protected in the midst of this great conflict because God is ordering history. History is His story, right? And we see this right in the beginning of the verses, chapter 11, verses 2 and 4. We read of this phrase. It says there that the kings will arise, the kings will become strong, and the kings shall be broken. And that becomes a pattern throughout the chapter. And this pattern reminds us of the instability of all earthly kingdoms. Kingdoms rise and fall. But there is another kingdom that never falls. The kingdom of God. Yes, it may be shaken, but it will not be broken. And for the people of Israel during this time, this information would have been helpful, not that it would have removed the conflict, but they would have known in the midst of the conflict, God has a plan. God knows about this, and God will bring us through. I want to say to you that when your life takes a turn, and it's not a matter of if, it's when. And it could be your health, or it could be your family, it could be anything to do with your life. But when it takes a turn, what you need to know is that God knows. And God not only knows the big picture, He knows the details of my life, right? And that brings peace and it brings comfort. There's a wonderful verse that we didn't read earlier. It's in verse 32 of chapter 11. It says this, that the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. I want to close with an illustration. And verse 45, actually the last verse in chapter 11, speaks about this Antichrist camping in a tent. And I always knew that about camping. If you know me, this is one of my pet peeves. And so this was confirmation for me, because the word tents is actually there. The word tent and Antichrist kind of in the same genre. And so the story is a story of a man who went camping in the forests of Canada, all right? And he arrived after dark in this beautiful setting. And in the dark, he set up his tent. You're ready, you can feel my pain. And he decided to go to sleep straight away because of the long drive of getting there. But during the night, as it is and as it always happens, an intense storm arose. And the storm was violent. It was threatening to blow away his tent. But that wasn't the worst of his problems. With the wind and with the rain and with the lightning came what seemed to be constant thunder. And he couldn't sleep for the life of him. He was terrified. But the thunder seemed different to any other thunder because the ground literally shook beneath him. And in the dark, he couldn't make sense of what this thunder was. And he was fearing for his life. And he thought, well, earthquakes don't happen in this region. That's unheard of. So what was that sound? And it was a constant thump and a constant thunder. Maybe his mind was racing. Maybe it was a mudslide. Should he run and hide? Maybe it was rocks, massive rocks breaking off of the mountain, coming to fall upon him. And so he lay there terrified. He wasn't sure what to do because what was brewing outside was unknown to him. How close was the danger? I mean, there he lay in this flimsy little tent, and every crash of thunder was cause for fresh fear. Definitely no sleep that night. Not until daybreak did he know the cause of the constant thundering sound. He woke, he walked, and just a little way down the path, there was a massive, mighty river where he saw dozens of massive trees that had gathered together, having broken free from their mooring from the lumber mill further upstream. They would float these massive trees down to the sawmill, but they had broken free from this because of the storm, and these huge trees were crashing into each other all night long. But all it took was the light of day for him to know that the trees, for all of their mighty power, were bounded by the banks of the river. And if he knew that, he could have slept, right? That the danger was so close because of the darkness of the night, but because of the light of the day, it was diverted. The thunder that had shook him all night, the next night, he slept through it. Why? Because he knew the cause of the thunder, and he knew the limits that the thunder was restricted to. Church, we too can rest when we know that God knows. When we know that God has put limits on evil and suffering. God sees evil. God knows about it. God sees suffering. He's not the cause of it. Somehow in his sovereignty, he allows it for purposes we don't understand. But what we do know is he's placed limits on it. Amen? Sovereign limits. He knows the details. God knows, and so we can rest. I want to finish with some reading. Just three verses. And the reason I've chosen these three verses is firstly because they magnify the knowledge of God. But secondly, they're all from Isaiah. And while the people of Israel are in this intertestamental period between their return and the rebuilding of Jerusalem to when Christ comes, there was no more prophets. There was this period of history where God was not speaking to the people of Israel. And so they would rely on the prophets who had spoken. And this is one of the prophets they would have relied on. Because in the midst of all of this conflict, where do you turn? God, we need to hold on to you. And I want to suggest to you that these would have been some of the very verses they would have been holding on to in that dark night. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. Notice who's the king. The Lord is the King of Israel, who's been in exile, who's now back in Jerusalem, who now have these raging kings above and below them. No, there's a real king. The Lord is the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. He says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come. There's the challenge. Let them tell you of what's going to happen. If there are other gods, let them tell what's to come. And what will happen? Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Isaiah 45, the next chapter, verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? The events of history that were unfolding right there and then. Who told it long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Isaiah 46, 9-11. I am God and there is none like me. Listen to this. Declaring the end from the beginning. and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That's our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. What a wonderful reminder that you are the only true and living God, and there is no God besides you. There is no gods who declare the end from the beginning. There is no God who has told of these things from of old. There is no other God who has chosen an ancient people who are still with us even to today. We thank you that though wars have come and nations have risen in conflict, that the Messiah came despite wars and persecution. And we thank you that that is true again of us today, that the Messiah will come again despite wars and despite persecution. For you are ordering our steps according to your plan. And Lord, in that dark night when we can't see what's happening and we fear for our lives, I pray that we would take refuge in the knowledge that you know. We confess to you that when we look at the world around us, we can't make sense of it. Lord, we struggle with suffering. We struggle with injustice. We struggle to make sense of it. It seems like, Lord, you've lost control, but we know better. As we look back, we know better. Lord, you are moving history according to your plan. And so may we take courage. And may we stand firm. May we be like those spoken of in this text, that they who know their God shall stand firm. Thank you, Lord. Amen.